All right, we are in 1 John 2, so let's turn there. We'll read together from the epistle of 1 John, the first epistle of John. First John 2, starting in verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true and in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we seek your face today. We have read the words that you inspired to John, and we see the many deep and practical and somewhat difficult truths that are there. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to our hearts the reality of what you would have us to know, what you would have us to take from these words this afternoon. That you would clearly demonstrate your presence in our midst in a way that would reveal to our hearts any darkness, any hatred, any lies, any hypocrisies in our walk. Lord, I pray that you would cleanse us from anything that would distract us from hearing your truth. I pray that you would help us to lay aside any entanglements that would trip up our walk, that you would clear us of any spot that would prevent us from having your Spirit move through us in a mighty and powerful way. Lord, I pray that you would help us to repent, to renounce any half-hearted fellowship with you. Any half-hearted appearance of walking with you when in fact we're moving of our own desire and in our own thoughts. Lord, I pray that you would turn us and draw us to an enlightened, a diligent and disciplined and fully desirous pursuit of you. Lord, teach us to abide. Teach us to remain. We need you, Lord. We need you to reveal to us more of yourself and the reality of where we should be and where we should go. And to remind us of the beauty of what you've done. That you are a God who is strong and kind. And that you've done so much for us. We praise you and we lift you high and we thank you for Jesus, our advocate. We thank you for the answer to our sin that is provided in the purity and the wonder of you. Shape us and mold us and cause us to increase. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we jump into 1 John 2, I wanted to take a minute to think about some of the themes that I saw in 1 John as I read through the book. Last week, we had the privilege to dive in with Spurgeon on those two verses in 1 John 1 and to be challenged with the gravity of his words of fellowship and walking with the Lord and what it means. In this series, I'd like to take just a quick step back and to look at these themes of the book. I saw in 1 John that the book centers on truth. There's a lot of discussion of what has been written and why it's been written. What is this truth? What is this thing that you should know? And specifically in knowing something, knowing what is dependable and what is being presented in opposition to it. Here are the two contrary ideas. Here's the reason I'm writing to you, so that you can differentiate, so that you can test the spirits, we'll see later in the book, so that you can identify antichrists, we see in this chapter. Know the truth. Understand what you have heard from the beginning. That's the stuff to hold on to. Don't look for something new or novel. There are themes of abiding, fellowshipping, walking, overcoming. And I've grouped these together. Not groped, that's interesting. I have grouped these together because I think they have a common understanding, a common application. The idea that you have some identification, some communication, some constancy in Christ, in the Word, in the Word in us, Christ in us, in the light. And that we've overcome the evil one. The idea that there's a continuation of walk. What a privilege last week to have that thought, that if we are walking with Christ, it means that He continues to walk. Seems pretty simple, right? But it was well pointed out that that Christ is doing something. He continues to go places. He continues to do things. And that we are able to walk alongside and to walk with Him. We can walk in the light with Christ. There are plenteous discussions of love. John, in all of his writings, brings out love in ways that other writers don't. And really centers on that. To the point that in his gospel, right, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And his understanding and capacity for realizing the importance of love and what God is in relation to love will be threaded throughout this book. There's also discussion of hate, both in contrast to love and also what we are to do at times for things that are not worth loving. And then there's a lot of discussion of sin and forgiveness and righteousness. And we'll have some time to discuss that today. But just the understanding of what is my present state? What practically am I to be doing right now? And what is the reality of sin and righteousness and forgiveness in my life today? There are some smaller themes that I think you could pull out. And it's interesting that a lot of these kind of thread into the Gospel of John too, right? 1 John talks about life and light. John 1 talks about Jesus being light. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And as I was studying 1 John 2, it was just so many times that as John is writing an encouragement in his epistle, he's hearkening back to the stories that he remembers of Christ. And we'll see a discussion of new commandments. And it goes back to that upper room discourse where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you." And he's repeating those same words of Christ. And so a lot of these smaller themes are just the impressions that Jesus left on John and the Holy Spirit brings out through John in a way that's different than any other account that we have of Jesus. Life and light, the world and idols and the antichrists, discussions of commandments, and a lot of family terms. He picks up where Jesus was in the upper room discourse again, where he says, "Little children," as he interacts with the disciples. And now John takes that mantle as an old man, writing to the churches, writing to those that he's that he wants to encourage. And he says, "My little children," over and over. He says, "Young men," he says, "fathers." And so he's got this familial term and this discussion of being in a family together. As we dive into 1 John 2, I wanted to think about the many times in this chapter that it says, "He who says," but I turned it around and I've made it, this is a preaching sin. I've used the word "you" because I want it to challenge our hearts. I want you to understand I'm not pointing at you. I want you to apply it to your hearts just as the Lord's been applying it to my heart as well. "So you say." So you say that you have fellowship with Him. What does that mean? So you say that you have no sin. So you say that you have not sinned. So you say that you have come to know Him. So you say that you abide in Him. So you say that you are in the light. What does it mean? What does it look like? What is the truth? Scratched out two because I'm going to back up into one because some of these things are pulled from 1 John 1. And then they lead into 1 John 2. The one that we talked about last week is, so you say that the one who says that he has fellowship with Christ, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We lie and do not practice the truth. John doesn't mince words, and he's not going to throughout this chapter. It's one of the things that makes this book hard, is that where other people have kind of a more clarified definition of things, John just says it. He says, if you say that you have fellowship with him and yet you walk in the darkness, you're a liar. You don't practice the truth. If you're going to say something but your walk doesn't show it, you are a liar. And you need to understand it. If you say that you have no sin. So just to clarify, just to step back a step and make sure that we're all on the same page here. If we say that we have no sin, that there is no sin in us, it says we're deceiving ourselves. All right. You know, this is a good thing, right? This is the message of Romans 3. This is the message of Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, that sounds like a horribly downer kind of a discussion. But Romans 3:24 says that from that level playing field of muck, each one of us can be plucked by faith. Each one of us can have grace administered. And it means that no one of you is less mucky than me. And so I'm not starting from behind. Guys, if I went out and ran a 100-yard dash, I would be starting from behind against almost everyone in the world. I'm slow. My old Swedish blood, my proclivity toward a sedentary life, both of these things have set me behind in winning a race. It's not that way in the race for life through Jesus. Instead, I have to understand and acknowledge that I got nothing. And from that point, I can be like a child we saw in the first meeting. I can come as a child to the kingdom of heaven, and that's the only way that I can come, in dependency, in clinging for someone else, for support, for sustenance, for life, for everything, I can come to Jesus. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive. I love this verse. I love this verse. If we confess our sins, then he is gracious and merciful and loving to forgive. Does it say that? No, it doesn't. Could it say that? Well, yeah. Yeah, his grace, his love, his mercy, all of that is tangled up in his forgiveness. But you know what? That was done at the cross. And now God can look at the cross and say, it's done. There's no debt left. And now I can be faithful, I can be righteous, and say that you have no sin. That you are forgiven. Because Jesus did it. And it's done. I love it. I love that he brings out this. It's no longer about God wanting to. It's no longer about God loving us. It's no longer about any of that. It's just him looking at the fact that it's done. There's nothing left. Our sins are paid for. And because God is righteous, when he looks at the cross, there's nothing left for him to punish us. We're dead. Our sins are paid for. So, yes, you have sin. You're deceiving yourself if you think you don't, but you have it, so confess it and get it taken care of. And let God wipe it away. Let Him take care of it. Let Him clean you. Let you start over. Don't hold on to it. Yes, say that you're a sinner. Acknowledge that you're doing wrong. Acknowledge that you're not perfect. But don't hold on to it. Don't let it cripple you. Don't let it sit you down by the wayside and say, I can't move forward. I can't get these things out of my head. I keep falling again and again and again. No. Say, Jesus, You paid for my sin. You freed me. I believe that You are powerful to move me forward out of this junk. It is sin. I want to hate it like You hate it. I want to move past it. I want to get better. I want to repent and see His power to move. If you say that you haven't sinned, it's even worse. You're not a liar. You're saying God lied. I don't think that's the case of anyone here. As I look around the room, I think each one of us is ready to acknowledge that we have sinned. That at some point in our past we have sinned. If not, I pray that you would let the Spirit move on your heart to convict you of sin and judgment and justice. Because you have sinned. You have failed your own standards and you have failed God's standards. And we need to admit it. We need to understand it. Because without understanding that, we have no path forward to life and to good. But once you understand it, we can move forward. We can move forward because we have the Lord Jesus who has covered our sin and stands ready to defend us in heaven and to pray for us and to advocate for us and to move us forward. And what's more than that, John is writing this book understanding that you have sinned, understanding that you do sin, but writing so that you won't sin. 1 John 2, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I have a goal. I have a goal for each one of us. It's the beginning of the year. Let's not sin this year. Right? Immediately our minds say, but everybody sins. We just said that. Okay? Don't change the goal. The goal is that we don't sin. The goal is that you may not sin. The Lord Jesus has put power into our lives to change us, to renew us, to live through us, so that we can live without sin. We are so quick to put the caveat on there, but nobody's perfect. It's true. It's true. But don't strive for, don't sin quite as much. Don't sin as much as that guy. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, don't sin. 1 Peter says, be holy as He is holy. And Leviticus says that as well. As your Father in heaven is perfect, so be perfect in all you do. Take on the family resemblance, the family mantle, and live like your daddy does. Do what he does. Be perfect. I pray that this is the striving desire of each of our lives. That it doesn't get us down when we fail. When we fail to meet this goal, and it also doesn't change the goal. That we don't lessen the goal, that we don't bring it down to some humanly achievable thing, but we keep it right there. Don't sin. Jesus paid for my life. He gave me a life that is pure and holy, and He wants me to not sin. I will look to Him, the author and finisher of my faith, and I will run the race that is set before me toward that goal. He writes so that we may not sin. 1 John 2, so you say. Verse 4, The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. If you say that you know him, then keep his commandments and his word. Now, that's a simple thing to write on a PowerPoint. It's a little bit harder to do, right? If you say that you know him, then keep his commandments and his word. Let your walk follow your talk. So you say that you abide in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Then walk like Jesus did. Pattern yourselves after him. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you say that you know him. I hope that you say that you abide in him. Let us understand that when we say these things, then when this is our desire, the evidence of these things should be that we do what he says and we walk like he walked. We need both of these, right? It's one of the things that they missed in the Old Testament. They got all these laws from God and they said, do, don't, whatever. And so they said, okay, check mark, check mark, check mark, check mark, kind of a check mark, check mark. And they said, okay, we'll stick to that. But then Micah comes around and he says, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And they missed that what the commandments were supposed to be saying is, here's what God is like. Be like him. Adhere to the intent of these words. Adhere to the understanding that he loves the stranger and the orphan and the widow. Adhere to the intent that he wants to keep himself unspotted from anything that would harm him or disable him. Understand the intent of the fact that he's merciful and ready to forgive. And they missed it. And they started to draw lines of distinction and to put up barriers to other people believing and to put these fine, delicate lines that said, here's where obeying is, and here's what's allowed. Here's the loophole to obedience. Keep the Sabbath. Don't travel over land more than 20 miles. But if you put a water bottle under the saddle of your camel, then you're traveling over water. Then you can travel more than 20 miles because you're traveling over water. Guys, none of that is in the Bible. But that's the kind of thing that they would put into their laws in order to understand what is the technicality of following God. We don't need the technicality of following God. We want the spirit of drawing to him, of loving the fact that he is in our midst and having him change us. The shepherd in the New Testament is not about building fences. Instead, he's about calling to his sheep and leading the flock from the middle, or from among them. He says, I have sheep that are not of this fold, when he says he's the good shepherd. I call my sheep and they know me and they follow me. And I go in and out of the gate and they know that it's me and they know I'm not a thief. And the intent is that the sheep are paying attention to the shepherd and drawing closer to him. It's not that they realize where the fence is and they make sure that they don't run through it, even if it's down. That's the Old Testament understanding of commandments. There's my barrier. Beyond that is a cliff. So I will only get as far as that barrier. I'll get as close as I can, and I'll look at the beautiful views over the cliff, because, whew, there's some fun things going on over there. But I'll stay inside the pen, unless no one's looking. No, it's not that. It's Jesus is over here the fence is over there, the cliff is over there. I don't even care about the fence anymore because I want Jesus. And I want to follow him and I want to abide with him and I want to cling to him. I want to walk like he walked. I want to demonstrate him in everything that I do. And the way that he answered questions and he loved people and the way that he stood up for what was right and the way that he was gentle in dealing with children, in the way that I see him in the Gospels. I want my life to look like him. You say that you're in the light, verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I said, obey that new old commandment. If you go back to the verses before this, he says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Obey that old new commandment to love like Jesus loved, to love your brother, and so exemplify that you are part of his church. Now, let's talk about abiding. Abiding in 1 John and in much of John. John loves this word. He uses it way more than anyone else in the New Testament. It comes from the Greek word meno, and it means to stay, to remain, to not leave. I wanted it to be profound, but it's simple. Abide just means stay there. Stay there. When Jesus told the disciples to go out, he said, if you come to a house where they're willing to take you in, stay at that house. Don't move from there. Stay at that house. And they used the word abide. Just stay there. In 1 John 2, we see abiding in Christ in verse 6, in verse 24, in verse 27, and in verse 28. The one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. Verse 27, the anointing abides in you, so also you abide in him. And then in verse 28, little children, abide in him. We are brought back in our minds to John 15, right? The great discourse of the vine and the branches. If a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Also in John 6, which is the passage where Jesus is telling the people to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and many of them turn away. He says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And so one of the primary considerations of this remaining and staying is to stay in Christ. And for Christ to stay in us. It also says in verse 10 that we should abide in the light, which is much the same kind of consideration. Even in my translation, it says it uses light in the capital L. Because it understands that it is referring to abiding in Christ. It also says abiding concerning the Word of God, that we would abide in the Word and the Word would abide in us, in verse 14 and 24. There's also two technical uses of abide in this chapter. but they're not translated that way. In verse 17, where it says, we will live forever, the one who does the will of God lives forever, it means abides, it means remains, it means stays put. And in verse 19, when the Antichrists left and were not remaining with us, when it says remaining, it means abides. They didn't stay put. They didn't stay with us. Okay? So understanding the word abide, what is the application do we have for staying in Christ? What kinds of things should we do when the Bible says to abide in Christ? Well, we already read in verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the manner, same manner as he walked. Okay? So there is an evidence that we should see. There is an application that we should enjoy. But what I want us to conceive is the ideas of what it means to abide. What are we trying to do when we abide in Christ? And I would posit that we're trying to find a home. We're finding a place to stay. We're finding a place of nostalgia, a place of comfort, a place of resting. The place that we want to return to when things have been hard, when things have been difficult, when we've had to travel elsewhere, when we've had to go, where do we want to come back to? Find your home in Christ. Find your settling in Christ. If we are abiding in Christ, we're not wandering, right? We're staying put, so we're not going over here, and then we're going over here, and then we're like high-fiving Christ as we pass by him. No, we're staying in Christ and attempting to not veer to the right, not go to the left, not go beyond, not lag behind. We're staying in Christ. So the things that we know about Christ, the things that we've heard about Christ, we cling to those and we make sure that we're following that. We ask for more to understand about Christ because there is more. We will find that we are lagging behind. We will find that we are walking to the right or the left. And then we will redirect ourselves to be in Christ. But the things that we know, we don't drop them. We hold on to them. I think there's also this idea, if we are abiding in Christ, that we're not looking for greener grass. We're not looking for what the world has to offer, what another religion has to offer, what another flavor of biblical interpretation has to offer that tickles our fancy, that itches our ears. We're not going above and beyond. What a terrible phrase. We're not going past Christ in the thought that something might be above and beyond Christ. Because we've remained and stayed in the truth of who he is. And we know that that is home and that is fulfillment. In the end of the passage, we understand that if we abide in Christ, if we live with him, then when he comes back, we won't be ashamed. We'll be so happy. We will have found home. And no matter what Christ finds us doing, he will find us in him. And so when he arrives, when he appears, when he comes back and there's judgment and there's discussion and there's evaluation of how we've lived, he will find that we've been with him the whole time. And there's no meeting Christ at his returning, but rather an understanding that we are with him. And we continue to be with him, and now we are practically and directly with him. So, it says that we should love. It says that we should obey his commandments. So let's dive into that a little bit, as John does in verse 3. Knowing Christ is keeping his commandments. In John 14:15, it just says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's a great memory verse if anybody wants one for next week. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's what Jesus says. Do you love him? Then go figure out what he says and do it. Hold to it. In John 13, and this is what we referenced before, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's repeated similarly in John 15:12. I emphasized here the even as I have loved you. There is no bold in italics in Greek. But think about this, that the commandment that Jesus gave to us is to love one another as he loved us. I still have a ways to go. I love you guys, but I don't love you like that. I still have a ways to go. I still have a ways to put myself on a cross for you. I still have a ways to humble myself to the point where I reject and empty myself of anything that I think is good, so that I can do something for you and benefit you and seek and love you. Let us love one another as he loved us. If we say that we know him, we keep his new commandment, we love as he loved us, and thereby we walk in the light and have fellowship with him. All of these things are tied to the keeping of commandments, the knowing him, the loving that he calls us to do. Love is an exemplification of walking in the light. Love is an exemplification of fellowship with God. Keeping his commandments entails loving the way that he loved. Now, as we talk about love, there are other things that you can love. And as much as we like to use agape as some special, beautiful word, right? And it is. It is. I don't mean to disparage it. But the same word is used right here in verse 15. Do not agape the world. And so the concept of love, the concept of desiring things, desiring the goodness of things, of giving ourselves to something, right? If I love you, I want the best for you, and I will pursue the best for you. That's my very simple definition of love. It can also be misapplied to weak and petty things. You can love the world. So in verse 15, it says very clearly, do not love the world or anything in the world. What does that mean? I spoke about this at Bethel to a group of second and third grade boys. And they're like, can I love my mama? And I misunderstood the question at first, and I said no. But then I circled back and I clarified because in comparison to Christ, we should love him in a way that makes every other relationship look like we don't love. But we can love people. That's not what it's talking about here. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Do not love the system that is set up by the prince of the power of the air to make patterns, to make institutions that will lead you away from God. Be careful of the world of entertainment, the world of art, the world of education, the world of politics, the world of money making, any of these things that are tickling to our carnal abilities and senses and pursuits, we should be careful. We should be careful and judge them. We should look and see if this system has been set up to provide us a cheap imitation. We talked about that in the first meeting. A cheap imitation of the good that God wants for us. The cheap imitation of connectedness that social media provides. The cheap imitation of fulfillment that a paycheck provides. The cheap imitation of beauty that art and entertainment provides. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Man, that's a scary statement. That's a hard one to read. It's a hard one to read because there are aspects of my life where there are things that are carnal that I enjoy and I find myself pursuing, and I give my money and my time and my effort to enjoy and to pursue. And so Paul says that he weeps over those that are carnally minded. He weeps over those who are only able to see with their eyes and hear with their ears and taste with their tongues and touch with their hands and are not able to move beyond that to what is lasting and important and spiritual. You cannot serve both God and mammon, Jesus would say. No man can serve two masters. And so very clearly we read, the love of the Father is replaced by the love of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. There's a good summary of anything that you want to think about that's a sin. Does it look good to your eyes? Does it look like it would make you feel better? Does it make you feel as though you're something more than someone else comparatively? Be careful, right? Be careful if it's tickling those material pieces of you instead of fulfilling you in the Spirit in the way that God wants to. Very clear parallels to Adam and Eve. Eve saw the fruit. She saw that it was good, that it would make her wise, and something else. But I think something about its appearance, right? It looked good, it looked like it would taste good, and she knew it would make her wise. So the lust of the flesh tastes good, the lust of the eyes, it looked good, and the pride of life, it would make her wise. And so the first sin occurred. Be careful. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away, and all of its lusts. The one who does the will of God lives forever. There was a lot in this passage and a lot to get through. Some of the other ripples of themes, he went through, so you say, and so it is, right? Walk the way that you talk. He also explains the intent of writing many times so that they would not sin. He has this really interesting discourse in the middle to children, fathers, young men, children, fathers, young men, about why he's writing. And I've kind of summarized that here. Little children, your sins have been forgiven you, and you know the Father. Fathers, you know him who is from the beginning. And young men, you are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I see these as great encouragements to the ones that are going through troubles and the ones that are going through difficulties. Little children, understand that you know enough. You know the Father. You've been forgiven. You're at a good point. Fathers, don't think that because you've lived a long time and you've been through so much that what you had at the beginning wasn't worthwhile. Cling to that thing. Abide in the things that you've heard from the beginning. Understand that you've known the one who is from the beginning. It's really interesting to me that he changes what he says to the children. He changes what he says to the young men. But what he says to the fathers, it's the same in both times, right? He doesn't add. He doesn't build on it. And it seems like it should be different, right? If I was writing something, I would be like, okay, little children, you've got this. This is the thing you can handle. This is the thing you have. I'll repeat it for you. Young men, you've got a little bit more. Fathers, you've got so much. But John doesn't do that. When he's writing, he says, fathers, you know God. And that's enough. And he says basically the same thing to the children. He says, fathers, you're like children. And I think it's important. I think it's important to know that at the end of your existence, at the end of your Christian walk here on earth, and at the beginning, you have God. And you know God. And that's enough. Young men, those of you that are in the walk, in the peril, in the pursuit of following God, and you see the struggles, you see everything coming at you, you see the persecutions, you see the difficulties, understand the word of God abides in you. You are strong, and you have overcome the evil one. He is defeated. Don't give him a foothold. Don't think that he's winning. And so there's an encouragement in his writing. He also writes at the end that he's written to remind them of truth, not because he needed them to write, not because they needed him to write. They already know. They've been anointed with the Spirit. The Spirit teaches them everything that they need to know. But he just wants to remind them of the truth and to remind them that they know and to remind them that there's nothing more for him to write and to build on, or for anyone else for that matter. So test the Antichrists, test the spirits, test all those that are coming against you, against what you know of Jesus already and what he's given to you. I'd just like to read these last few verses of the chapter. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone else also who practices righteousness is born of him. I don't know where all of my words went today, but I hope that God is speaking to your heart in some way. In some way, speaking to you in a way that challenges something that you are saying and not doing. Something that we are striving for in mental ascent, but not actually pursuing with the prioritization and time of our life. And I think most of that sums up in just staying put in Jesus. Focus on him, desire him, seek him, pursue him first and foremost in a relational understanding, familiarity kind of way. Jesus, I want to know you. I want to know you more. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would teach us to abide. Teach us how to stay put. Teach us how to tune out all of the fluff, all of the consternation, all of the struggle, and bring us back to you. I want to know you. I want to know you more. I want to see your face. I want to be so familiar with you that you rub off in how I live, and that others can see you in me. They called us Christians because we looked like little Christs. Help us to be the followers of the way, the disciples, the ones who remain centered and focused in you in such a way that that is evident in the world's eyes around us. I don't want to call myself a Christian. I want to be recognized as a Christian by those who hate Christ. I want to be recognized as one who has been taught of Jesus and surprise the wisdom of this world, because the wisdom of God is greater. Lord, I pray that you would move us, that you would inspire us, that you would work in us to draw us ever closer to you. and to help us to stay put in the most beautiful place we can be, in Christ. It's because of Jesus we pray. Amen.